the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
My name is Johnny Baker. I'm privileged to be a member of the leadership team here. It's not my full-time job. I'm a teacher for my sins, and I work in a secondary school in Exeter. If you are here for the very, very first time this morning, or you're just new to us, just really warm welcome to you. Thank you for coming and being with us. At the end of our service, please stay and hang around. There's a prayer team at the end if you want to pray about anything that happens during the service or anything you want to pray about. As well as that, there'll be tea and coffee. We'd love to meet you as well. So welcome to you. If it is your first time, we're bang in the middle of a five-part series. That's week three. Week three of Whole Life Worship. And we're working through some material created by Sam and Sarah Hargreaves from Engage Worship. We've been doing lots of the prayers and bits and pieces and the activities that they've put together. Now, if you haven't been with us, don't panic. The basic idea of this series is that following Jesus actually is not just about Sunday morning, important as it is. It's about everything we have. And our prayer for this series and our hope, our prayer and hope is that we have more pigs and less chickens. Now, some of you, that will make sense. Some of you be like, where have I landed? Please get me out of here. Just let me explain. In week one, we used the old joke about the chicken and the pig who were discussing the contributions that they had to make to the English breakfast of bacon and eggs. And the pig turned to the chicken and said, it's all right for you. You just have to make a donation. For me, it's total commitment. Following Jesus involves total commitment. That's what you learn week one, Romans 12. That's true worship. That's what it's about. It's about our whole lives, not just our Sunday mornings. And we looked at Romans 12 2 weeks ago, Ephesians 1 last week. And this morning we're in the book of Colossians. It's on page 1119. If you would like to grab a Bible in front of you, we're in chapter 3 of Colossians. And we're looking at verse 12 to 17. Here's a little bit of background. Because we're a bit all over the place this series from a Bible perspective, here's a little bit about Colossians. Again, as I say, it's written by Paul. Paul wrote lots of letters to the churches. He wrote to the church in Rome, Romans, church in Ephesus, Ephesians. And his letter to the church in Colossae is Colossians. Now, he wrote it to this newly formed church from jail. And he often wrote letters to help churches who were struggling. Churches form as they follow Jesus. But often over time, these churches just start to veer off course. They veer a little bit left or they veer a little bit right. And Paul writes to the churches and says, no, I'll help you get back straight. I'll correct you. I'll show you where you're going wrong and we'll put you back on course. Now, what was a little bit different in Colossae was they were going pretty well. It was a young church doing great stuff, but there was just a hint that they were starting to tail off. So Paul writes this letter to them to try and put them back on course. Now, if you remember this, if you've been here for a couple of years, in the autumn of 2017, we looked at the book of Colossians. We went right through it in our morning services in a series called Enough, with a question mark on the end. And we called it Enough because on a basic level, if you follow Jesus, if you're a follower of his, then this equation is true. Jesus plus absolutely nothing else is enough. If you know Jesus, if you follow Jesus, then you have everything that you could ever wish for or need in this life and the next. But you see, the Colossians were starting to drift from that equation, and there was some teaching coming in that was giving two kind of counter equations like this. So the dodgy teaching that was happening was saying this, Jesus and some sort of super spirituality, that'll be enough for you. Jesus plus legalism, that's enough. But Paul writes the letter and says, no, not that. Jesus plus nothing. What Jesus has done for you is enough, and live accordingly. Now, after speaking a couple of weeks ago, I had a conversation with a number of people just to explain when we were just in general conversation about how difficult I found preaching on those two verses for a number of reasons. But one of the reasons was the very first word of the passage. Romans 12, you don't need to turn to it now, starts with the word therefore, which implies that something significant has occurred, which requires an awful lot of explanation. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, I was trying to ram Romans 1 to 11 into about 3 minutes, and I did it appallingly, but I don't know anyone who could do it amazingly. And so I went home to Hannah and explained that story to Hannah, and she said, Hannah, Johnny, have you checked your passage for a fortnight's time? I went, I went, no, no. She went, leave it till tomorrow. Colossians 3, chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore. Now, here's the good news. When Paul writes, therefore, at the start of Colossians chapter 3, it is not as big, in my opinion, as the therefore he writes at the start of Romans chapter 12. Paul has been answering the question or challenging this assertion that those other two equations are true. Paul has said in the first few chapters, Jesus is enough. Jesus is the creator and sustainer of the universe. He is the head of the church. Colossians 1, the second part of it, is amazing. And Paul's been going on at this. And now Paul says, in the light of that, in the light of Jesus Christ, here's how you should live. Jesus is enough. Get rid of that question mark. You have forgiveness. You have assurance of heaven. Jesus was and still is all you ever need. And so he brings these words to the Colossians in telling them how to live. Now, it's my belief that if you understand these verses, if you really, really believe them, then it will completely transform your life. Now, John Hancock stood up here a few minutes ago and said, it gets more boring when they leave. If that is more boring to you, then I've got nothing. I think these verses can transform your life. Let's read them together. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these incredible words. Father, would you help us to understand them in the next few minutes together? And more importantly, would you help us to live them in this city, this week and beyond, we pray. Amen. Don't know about you, but whenever we get a passage in the Bible, I have this tendency, I think it's just something about me, I'm always looking for the to-do. What have I got to do when I leave this place? Where's the next hill to climb? What is the next task? What does God want me to do? I think there's a real danger in this passage that we shoot straight to the end of verse 12 and onwards. But let's not do that. If we are Christians here this morning, we know exactly who we are, but it's so easy to forget. Paul, at the start of this passage, helps us remember exactly who we are. There are a critical 8 words at the start of this passage which tell us our identity. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, do you know who you are? That's a question that may sound ridiculous, but I think there's a lot of people who don't know who they are. Identity is one of the big issues of our day. People are absolutely confused. They do not know who they are. And I'm not just talking about gender here. I know that is a massive issue in society today, but I'm actually talking about something much, much deeper than that. In their heart of hearts, many in this world do not know who they are. They don't know where they've come from. They don't know why they're here. They don't know where they're going. They don't know if they matter. They don't know if they have purpose. They don't know if they have hope. And the result of that, I think, is our world, which is in many ways utterly confused. On a personal level, and certainly there is a lot of relational confusion in this world. You see, I think it follows that if you don't know who you are, and even more than that, if you don't know that you're loved, then actually you don't know how to behave. You see, a lack of understanding of our identity and a lack of appreciation that we're loved can destroy relationships. Now, I see this on a day-to-day basis in my school setting. I'm sure you see it in the workplace or wherever you go in the week. Now, it's fascinating, and if I'm completely honest, a little upsetting, when I am out on duty at break or lunchtime and I can observe what happens in the playground, and it does genuinely upset me. I could quite literally put a David Attenborough-style voice on and describe what's going on. I'm not going to do it properly. Here comes the alpha male into the group of boys. He's going to take the vulnerable child and ridicule them because he wants to be more powerful and wants to be adored. Over here is two groups of girls, and one girl from the other group is approaching the other group to try and take her to the other group to help her to switch allegiance so she feels more secure and more loved. It's literally, if you watched the playground, you could literally put David Attenborough in there. You could do that in the workplace, I'm sure, as well. Bullying, other things that happen in schools and workplaces occur just because people don't know who they are. It happens in all sorts of settings. People change their behavior depending on who is with them. They act like chameleons because they're not sure what people think of them. It's tragic. If you're not sure you're loved, you're desperate to impress other people. If you don't know who you are, you lack identity, you'll be constantly thinking, what do they think of me? Have I impressed them? However, if you know who you are, the converse is true, isn't it? You won't put on a front. You won't need to put on a show to impress other people. And here is the great, great news of this passage. Paul says, right first up, let's not get into the detail yet of later on. If you are a follower of Jesus, then you are a person who is chosen by God, and you are holy, and you are dearly loved. I'm going to say that again. I'll unashamedly pause for a moment. You are chosen by God. You are holy and dearly loved. God came after you, and he chose you. He called you into his family. You are holy. You have been forgiven. You've been made clean if you follow Jesus. You are set apart for God's service, and you are dearly loved. God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die on a cross for you. You are loved. Philip Yancey's famous quote, there is nothing we can do to make God love us more. There is nothing we can do to make God love us less. Wow. In a world that is very, very confused, followers of Jesus have this amazing clarity, this amazing hope, identity, and purpose. And following Jesus and knowing this stuff should change your life. It is the best decision you could ever make to follow Jesus. And if you're sat here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, please, please come along to our Discovering Spirituality course on a Tuesday night, or come and chat at the end. We would love to tell you more about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. But sadly, sometimes when people follow Jesus, say they want to follow Jesus, things don't change. Now, if you're someone who says, I believe the gospel, and your life doesn't change, then it has to be said that you haven't really understood the gospel. Hudson Taylor was a great missionary pioneer of another generation, and he talked about the cat and dog test. This is what he wrote. If your mother and father, your sister and brother, or the cat and dog in your house are not happier because you are a Christian, it is a question whether you really are one. If you follow Jesus, you know who you are, and that should change everything. Paul tells us that our identity should transform our character. And there's a lovely image in these verses, if you can see them. The end of 12 now. In the knowledge of that, let's move forward to our character. Paul talks about new clothes, doesn't he? He talks about being dressed for the occasion, if you like. Now, identity and clothing go together, I think. Just recently this week, I think Eden Hazard, the guy there, has moved from Chelsea Football Club to Real Madrid Football Club. As a result, the clothes, the kit he wears will change. His identity as a Real Madrid player means that he will no longer wear the blue of Chelsea. He will now wear the white of Real Madrid. And he certainly won't be wearing some sort of weird hybrid of the two. You put on clothes that are appropriate to who you are. Now, in the earlier part of chapter 3, if you just scan up a few verses, you'll see that Paul's talked about some old clothes, that as Christians, people with a new identity, we've got to get rid of some old clothes. Can you see them? Just a few verses up. He says, get rid of things like anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language. And now, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, put on some new clothes. And we've got some new clothes. And it's there in verses 12 to 14, isn't it? And I appreciate this is weird, But just go with it. If you could just go with it, that'd be great. I've realised as well, someone came to me a few weeks ago and talked to me about the sermon they listened online because they didn't have a clue what I was doing. I appreciate if you're listening online, this is just weird. It's like watching the Bake Off on radio. But anyway, we've got new clothes. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Now, can you imagine what it would be like, just not like this quite, what it would be like to meet people like this in the week who are clothed with these five things? Can you imagine what would happen if 400 people left this building clothed in these things and went into this world this week? That would be really powerful, surely. I've had an amazing week at Joy Fest so far. And what would be even more amazing is if these clothes, I don't have a second bit of this, but verse 14 says that these clothes we kind of put on over this love. Imagine what it's like to meet people like that each week. Now, I know these are my new clothes. I know they are. But unfortunately, you see, I don't always wear my new clothes. And it's really sad. I really, really should be wearing these clothes. But see, quite often, I like playing around in my old clothes. They're much comfier and they're kind of easier to wear. And so what often happens is rather than people seeing compassion, kindness, gentleness, patience, humility, people actually see anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. But those are my new clothes. But for some reason, I wear these clothes. And it's very, very strange. And sometimes I even wear kind of a hybrid of it. And that's very, very strange, isn't it? Just looks very, very weird. What happens when we all wear our new clothes and we put over them love? Now, it's sad, I think, that many Christians don't put on their new clothes in the morning, either wear a combination or just wear those clothes. It's a real shame. And it's also very strange, isn't it? Think about it. If someone gave you the best clothes ever, someone got you the clothes you'd always dreamed of, the clothes you could never, ever afford, you would wear them as much as possible, wouldn't you? You would just put them on all the time. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are chosen by God. You are holy and dearly loved, and you have new clothes. And these are new clothes that you could never get on your own. These clothes are bound up in your new identity, and we mustn't forget to put them on because we have a watching world. Who are you? If you're a follower of Jesus, you're chosen by God, and you are holy and dearly loved. And your character, you should be wearing new clothes that reflect the character of Jesus. But the question is this, I think. If you can relate to this, maybe you're someone who just wears these clothes all the time. I need to spend more time with you if you are. But if we keep putting on these clothes instead of wearing these clothes, I suppose the question is, what can we do to ensure that we're just wearing these clothes and actually we just consign these clothes to the dustbin, just gone? What could inspire us to put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience to this world? Paul says two things, doesn't he? Last parts of the passage now. Verse 15, Paul says two things that can inspire us. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That's what Paul says. Now, this is not some sort of internal sense of calm, peace like that. This is rather a relational peace between people. Paul's spoken, hasn't he, earlier in verse 14, about forgiveness, to forgive one another. Paul is speaking of relationships within the church. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are united to him. We all are united to him. It doesn't matter whether we're from a different place, culture, race, gender, age, anything. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And if the Christians in Colossae are going to withstand this dodgy teaching that's knocking them off course, then they have to stand together. Jesus plus nothing else is enough. And they've got to support one another as one unified body. Guess what? The same is true today for us. You see, the peace of Christ is the new state that we're in because Jesus Christ died for us. And that peace, that relationship that's been put right, should be modeled in the church. We should be at peace with one another. And together, what we do right now is we are motivating and inspiring each other to wear those and to get rid of those. First thing, let the peace of Christ rule in his heart. Secondly, Paul gives another piece of advice about how we can do this. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. How do we do that? we're doing it right now by spending time looking at the Bible. The Bible reveals to us Jesus. And so when we look at it this morning, when we look at it in home groups, it's telling us more about him. It draws us closer to him. And the more that we let this message of Christ, God's word, take root in our lives, the more that we'll put on those clothes, the more that we'll resist the dodgy teaching, and the more that we'll have our minds transformed, if you run back to Romans 12, verse 2. But also, as well as that, if we're constantly learning from Jesus, verse 16 says a few more things, doesn't it? It's not just about teaching the Bible faithfully. It says as well, admonish one another. Ooh. Paul seems, doesn't he, to give permission for us to challenge each other when we are drifting off course. Quick question. When was the last time you did that? When was the last time you had enough courage, or more importantly, maybe even enough love to say to someone, do you know what, you're drifting off course and I'm worried about you. I love you so much that I'm just worried about this Jesus plus unhealthy relationship is enough that seems to be coming into your life. Or this Jesus plus alcohol, Jesus plus social media, Jesus plus whatever, which is taking you off course. We are called to challenge one another. I know that's countercultural and we leave each other be, but we're called to love each other so much, to teach and admonish one another. We need to do that. As well as that, it says, doesn't he? Paul says, sing. Sing. Through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, I am well aware that singing is not everyone's cup of tea, but we are called to do it. Please note and fear not. I can't find in the Bible anywhere it says that singing has to be in tune and perfect harmony. Okay, so don't panic about that. But it does say sing. Joyful noise, I think it says somewhere. Why do we sing? Well, firstly, we sing because it's the right response to a great God. It's the rightful thing we do. Singing songs can draw us closer to Jesus. But something else happens when we sing together. That's why it's powerful. You see, that phrase, teach and admonish, in verse 16, is actually the same phrase that Paul uses in chapter 1, verse 28. We proclaim Jesus, admonishing and teaching. He is the one, is Jesus. We proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. Paul says that admonishing and teaching one another helps us become more like Jesus. So when Paul uses the same phrase in chapter 3, it follows that one of the great reasons we sing is to help each other become a little bit more like Jesus. I don't know if you've ever thought of it like that, but when we sing, we have the opportunity to encourage or maybe even challenge fellow Christians around us to come closer to Jesus, to stop drifting off course. In fact, you know what? Probably two rows in front of you or two rows behind you this morning, there will be people who are in enormous relational pain. And when we sing later, what we'll say to them is, in their pain, what hope do they have? Well, they have the gospel. They have Jesus. There'll be people who are physically ill, personally or with family illness around them. And when we sing later, we will sing the gospel. And we will tell them that in the midst of their pain, Jesus brings hope and Jesus brings comfort. So when we sing on a Sunday morning or when we sing in house group, realize that if we're not singing full tilt or if we're mumbling or we're missing an opportunity to encourage one another or even challenge one another. When we sing, we're saying we believe this and we're telling other people as well. Isn't it great news? And we will close in a moment and we're going to sing. And my prayer is that we sing really heartily. I thought you were going to sing badly this morning. You sang really well at the start. But wouldn't it be amazing if we sang really loud? Because it's the right response to God. And secondly, because it does something as well for one another as we hear each other sing. Let Christ dwell, a piece of Christ in your hearts, message of Christ dwell among us. And if we do those things, the new clothes will go on. Now, I think that these verses 12 to 17 are a great summary of what I hope for each member of Belmont Chapel. I hope that every single person just embodies these verses over the coming weeks and months. But what I also pray is that we're not like this story I'm about to tell you from John Ortberg. John Ortberg tells us about a church, and in particular, a member called Hank. Hank has attended church since he was a boy, And now he's in his 60s. He's known by everyone, but no one really knows him. He has difficulty loving his wife. His children cannot speak freely with him and feel no affection from him. He's not concerned for the poor, has little tolerance for those outside the church, and tends to judge harshly those who are inside. One day an elder in the church asks him, "Hank, are you happy?" Without smiling, he responds, "Yes." "Well then," replies the elder, "tell your face." Hank's outside demeanor mirrors a deeper and much more tragic reality. Hank is not changing. He is not being transformed. But here's what's most remarkable. Nobody in the church is surprised by this. No one will call an emergency meeting of the Board of Elders to consider this strange case of a person who isn't changing. No one really expects Hank to change, so no one's surprised when it doesn't happen. There are other expectations in the church. People expect Hank to attend services, read the Bible, say the creed, give money, do church work. But people do not expect that day by day, month by month, decade by decade, Hank will be transformed into the likeness of Jesus. People do not expect him to become a more loving, joyful, winsome person. So they are not shocked when it doesn't happen. What a tragic story. As a member of the leadership team here, I'm often asked a question: what do you want me to do? It's a fair question. And yes, absolutely, we want people to give in the service of the Lord Jesus their time, their talents, their gifts, their money, and all sorts. But you know what? More than anything else, my deepest prayer is that every single person becomes a little bit more like Jesus day after day, week after week, decade after decade. There are so many ways to measure a church, but on the most simple and best level, I think, is, are people becoming more like Jesus? Do you know what? Because if they are, do you know what? The time, the money, the gifts, the talent, the youth work, everything, that sorts itself out. Our overarching series theme for this year is Life Together. We want to see our church family become closer in many ways. We want a richer and deeper community. And as a result, we want that to be seen outside of this place as well. And here's a little picture for you. This is a bike wheel. And I'd like you to imagine that Jesus Christ is the center of this bike wheel and that you and I, as members of this church, are spokes on this church, on this wheel. That's me. There's Mark Edward. No. Okay. And my prayer is ultimately that this year, through Life Together, that actually me, Mark, whoever, we all become a little bit more like Jesus. That's my deep prayer. Can you see the knock-on effect? That actually if I become a little bit more like Jesus, if so-and-so becomes a little more like Jesus, and so-and-so becomes a little more like Jesus, then funnily enough, we'll all get a little bit closer together. And our life together will be richer and better for it. You see, if this year I become more forgiving in my life, that is good news for everybody in this family. That is good news because I'll be more compassionate, I'll be more kind, humble, gentle, patient. If I am thinking of myself less and I am more like Jesus who thought of others first, that is good news because more of my time, more of my money, more of my energy will go into following him. If I am more like Jesus, those clothes will be on and those will be in the bin. And that is better for everybody. Our identity, our character, our motivation. Last verse. Where does this happen? Everywhere. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do. There is no room for I'm just a house husband, I'm just a housewife, I'm just a... There's nothing juster. I'm retired. No. Whatever you do in the world this week, in your social life, in your leisure, in your other pursuits, in the home, whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And my encouragement to you is to write it everywhere, that verse. We've deliberately done something on focus this week so you can cut it out. It's on the back page. It's a double. There's one on the front. There's one on the back. Put it on a postcard. Put it on a dashboard. Put it where you shave. Put it on the computer. Have it as your password on the computer. No, don't, because we'll all get hacked. But whatever you do, learn it, pray it, live it, and let it become your life, Colossians 3:17. And do it with the key word, the one key word I haven't discussed this morning. Do it with thankfulness, please. Verse 17 says, giving thanks to God. Verse 16, he talks about singing with gratitude in your hearts. Verse 15, Paul says, be thankful at all times. Matt Chandler, the American pastor, says this: there's not a greater apologetic for the Christian faith than lives marked with gratitude and gladness. We live in a day and age that's pessimistic. It's hyper aware of what it does not have. It's ready to be offended by anything. What happens when the people of God just shine brightly, not being agitated, but just being grateful for what we've been given, for what God has entrusted to us, for his kindness to us in Jesus? I'm telling you, that will shine brightly in the cynicism of our day. Sheldon Van Auken, and with this we close, an author and friend of C.S. Lewis, once said this: the best argument for Christianity is Christians, their joy, their certainty, their completeness. And the best argument against it, when Christians are somber, joyless, self-righteous, smug, narrow, repressive, Christianity and the Lord Jesus dies a thousand deaths. You are chosen by God. You are holy and dearly loved. So let's wear new clothes and let's ditch these clothes once and for all. And whatever we do, wherever we go, let's do it giving thanks to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for these incredible words. But more importantly, we give thanks for what you have done, for who you are, for what you have done. Father, thank you that we are your chosen people, holy and dearly loved. And would we live lives that reflect that? This week, beyond, in this place and out of this place, every single place that we go. Amen.